So a few weeks ago, I was going through some boxes, rearranging boxes in the garage and in the house, and I came across a few that I didn't recognize, which isn't anything really new, and I usually blame the son of Robin because there's always new boxes showing up at the house that I have no clue what's in them, and I usually don't want to know. Anyway, I opened the boxes because I'm stupid that way and realized that actually they're filled with a set of china that I'd inherited from my grandmother when she passed the year before Robin and I got married. And I know you're asking, why do you have china packed away in a box in the basement? Well, that's funny because I think about it, and how many of you have inherited something and it's been in your family forever, and you won't get rid of it, but you'll likely never use it. The china is really nice. It's made in Japan in the 1930s. It's very collectible, at least to the people who are into china. But it's delicate. The pattern that's on it is hand-applied. It is probably uses lead paint. You can't put it in a dishwasher. And, you know, and my dishwasher that isn't a machine is named Nate, and I don't trust that. So it doesn't get used, and there's not really a place to put it up to display it or anything like that. So it goes in a box, and it goes away, and it gets put away and ignored until Rob and I are gone, and then Nate and Kellen can argue over who gets custody of it and who has to hold on to it until the next generation. And by then, some grand story will be developed around it and why they can't get rid of it. Now, I tell you all that because it reminds me of how many people treat what they read in Scripture. And often individuals read and appreciate biblical truths only to leave them in the book and leave them on the shelf and never pulling them into practice or obeying them. And the tendency is especially apparent with the letters to the churches in Revelation. In fact, with the entire book of Revelation, we'd most places and most churches would just rather leave it alone and not mess with it. So we've been studying the seven letters to the seven churches found in chapters 2 and 3. Of the five letters we have examined so far, all but one contain serious warnings to their respective churches and to us. And these warnings risk being packed away and forgotten, much like the china. They appear beautiful and useful, but are not given a chance to really serve their purpose. And too often after studying these passages, we simply move on, leaving behind the lessons they really offer. A recurring theme in these warnings is the importance of holding firm to the spiritual truths and principles we've received. We must not abandon them under threat of persecution or allow them to become secondary to the world's beliefs or traditions we create within the church. And it's ironic that the warnings most easily forgotten, the ones most easily ignored, are instructions or warnings instructing us not to forget our spiritual responsibilities. The letter we're examining today is unique. It's the letter to the Church of Philadelphia, and it receives no condemnations. There's nothing bad to say to the church in Philadelphia. It's only commendations. It's only good stuff. Jesus assures them that he will grant them more opportunities. And many of you are aware that Philadelphia means brotherly love, derived from the Greek word philos and delphoi. And throughout our study, we've seen that the names of each of these seven churches correspond to the significant periods of church history. The era we discussed last week was marked by a lack of love, and this was the church up to the through the Reformation, which became more doctrinal and a little bit colder. And the church had grown cold and formalistic and lifeless, and yet the Lord, over time, ushers in a change during the period represented by the church in Philadelphia, spanning from about the early 1700s, 1730 or so, to about the mid-late 20th century. So because beginning in 1733, this great revival takes place, especially within the United States, in England and Scotland and Wales, and this period saw this is what's known as the First Great Awakening. And this period saw the beginning of the greatest missionary movements in history. Missionaries starting in the early 1800s left the United States for distant lands, spreading the gospel and transforming lives and often sacrificing their own lives to advance the kingdom. And this movement extended to college campuses where organizations influenced hundreds of thousands of young people. And then you go through the world wars, and after the First World War and Second World War, many men returning from the military service felt compelled to reach, to go back to places such as Japan and China and Africa and the spiritually cold Europe. And they founded more mission organizations and opened new doors for ministry and preached the second coming everywhere. And people accepted salvation and eagerly anticipated the Savior's return. And Christians passionately evangelized and defended the faith and left revivals and led revivals with self-sacrificing love. And that was the church in Philadelphia, and that's the historical period that we're talking about in church history. The church of Philadelphia encapsulates the remarkable period in church history. It is a church we should all strive to be, or strive to emulate, the model for all churches. And I'd like to believe that we're at least endeavoring to resemble the church in Philadelphia. That's what we're getting up. We come here every Sunday. We come here every Wednesday. We all get up every day, try to be more like this church in Philadelphia. And just to give you that, this is Revelation 3, 7 through 13, to give you the whole picture here. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Philadelphia was, let's talk first about the city of Philadelphia. Philadelphia was uniquely situated at a point where the borders of three ancient regions came together, Mysia, Phrygia, and Lydia. They all met, and this location was significant because it positioned the city as a crossroads between different cultures and territories. It was known as the gateway to the east, and Philadelphia's strategic placement made it an ideal center for outreach and influence, and this city served as a vital mission outpost for figures such as Philip and Alexander the Great, who aimed to spread Greek culture throughout the region. And Philadelphia's efforts at becoming more Greek, or Hellenization, were notably successful, and by 19 AD, the Lydian language completely disappears. It's replaced by Greek as the dominant language. However, the Phrygians were a little less receptive to these changes. But despite this, Philadelphia's location provided natural opportunities or open doors for the successful spread of Greek culture throughout much of the area. And despite its strategic advantages, Philadelphia faced significant natural threats due to its position because it sat on a giant geological fault. In 17 BC, a powerful earthquake devastated Philadelphia, as well as Sardis and 10 other cities. And the aftermath left many residents fearful, and some chose not to return to the city because of the ongoing risk. And this persistent threat undermined the sense of security in Philadelphia, known as the city of brotherly love, and it hampered its potential for greatness. And the city's reputation for frequent and severe earthquakes later became a point of reference in John's letter that we're talking about here, highlighting how its challenges shaped its experiences and its perceptions for its inhabitants. This is Revelation 3:7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. The background for our understanding of what is said here is found in Isaiah chapter 22. Assyria had invaded Judah, as Isaiah had warned, but the Jewish leaders they basically trusted Egypt, not God, to deliver the nation. And one of the treacherous leaders was a man named Shebna, who had used his office not for the good of the people, but for his own private gain. God saw to it that Shebna was removed from office and that a faithful man, Eliakim, was put in his place and given the keys of authority. This is Isaiah 22, 19 to 22. I will thrust you from your office and you will be pulled down from your station. In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your sash on him and will commit your authority to his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. The reason for this is Eliakim was a picture of Jesus Christ. He was a shadow of Christ in the Old Testament, a faithful and true authority over God's people, who replaced an authority, Shebna, who acted in his own self-interest during a dark time in Judah's history. Indeed, unlike Shebna, both Eliakim and Christ hold the key to the house of David. This talks about Christ's position as the Messiah in the line of David. By lineage and by the eternal will of God, both Eliakim, but most importantly Jesus, are the rightful heirs to the earthly, visible, actual throne of David. Jesus is the keeper of the keys. He has the keys to the kingdom of heaven, the keys to God's presence, the keys to eternal life, the keys to the stone house of divine truth, the keys to heaven, and most importantly, the keys to all of our circumstances. And he says to the saints in Philadelphia, this is Revelation 3:8, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. In the New Testament, the phrase open door is used to describe this God-given opportunity for ministry, or a God-given opportunity to advance the kingdom. You see this in Acts 14, again in 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 2, Colossians 4. This expression emphasizes that it is Christ who decides where and when his people will be able to serve effectively. The authority and timing of ministry opportunities are ultimately in his hands. As followers of Christ who desire to serve him well, we may sometimes be tempted to rely on our own efforts to create ministry opportunities. And this could involve trying to use personal connections and networking and seeking favor from influential people to secure effective, what we think are effective ministry roles. But Scripture reminds us that true promotion and opportunity do not come from human sources, but from God alone. When we commit our plans to him and trust him, he's the one who makes things happen according to his will. No individual or group controls access to Christian service. Christ remains in charge. His oversight extends throughout the earth, seeking to demonstrate his strength on behalf of those whose hearts are fully devoted to him. The headquarters of his work is in heaven, and his plans, the Lord's itinerary, are set by him, the one who opens doors. It's notable that Jesus introduces his promise of an open door by saying, I know your works. This is important because God does not grant greater opportunities in ministry until we're faithful with those that we've already been given. Because the believers faithfully use God's word, Christ promised to open more doors for them that no one could shut. For any Christian or church that honors God's name and applies his word, God will give them more. He will provide a way. It's important not to misunderstand that this is not a transactional relationship. This isn't a quid pro quo or based on ability or faith or works. The relationship between faithfulness in the church in Philadelphia and the open door is not a matter of earning opportunity. Rather, it's the power of Christ, of Christ's word, that produces that open door. Jesus does not reward the church with opportunity as a payment for their service. Instead, he gives them his living, active, and powerful word, which creates opportunities when it's used rightly. The word of Christ itself opens doors, not because of our strength or our ability or the way we use the word, but because of its own dependability and the authority of Christ. The size or strength of a church does not determine its ministry. Instead, what matters is the application of God's word and a genuine desire to honor the name of Christ. The Lord does not hold our lack of strength against us, but he does hold us accountable if we show little regard for his name or his word. It's not our weakness that's the issue, but our attitude toward what truly matters, his name and his word. Revelation 3:9, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." The focus on the saints' condition, them having little power, serves an important purpose. It directs believers to look to Christ for strength, both in serving him and in seizing opportunities that he provides. Our own abilities are not what matter most. It's Christ's power and strength that are truly essential. He's the one who keeps the door open for us and enables us to serve. Instead of dwelling on our limitations, which can be discouraging, we're called to rely on him, on his strength, on his direction. When we're confident in our calling, when we're confident in our calling, we can trust him to provide the power needed to fulfill it. No matter how much education we acquire, how excellent our programs are, how appealing our literature may be, or how impressive our evangelistic meetings might become, our efforts will fail if Christ does not open the door of opportunity. Success as ministry is not guaranteed by our preparation or resources. It depends entirely on Christ's intervention. Every year we graduate somewhere between 50,000 and 75,000 new lawyers from colleges in the U.S. Every year we graduate between 60,000 and 100,000 new theologians or pastors from colleges in the U.S. There are more unemployed or former pastors or theologians in the world than there are unemployed or former lawyers in the world, just to give you an idea how that all works, okay? So there's a lot more people who have thought they were made for the ministry and thought they were going to do something who have not, okay? Because they have thought they were made for this, or they have thought they were going to do this, and it wasn't what God wanted for them. I did a round table once with Faith Baptist in Ankeny, for people coming in, and their plan was to be in professional ministry, and there were about six of us in this group, and they said, you know, is ministry a good career choice? And we all looked at each other. We were like, if you got something else to do, go do that, because if you're thinking of this as a career, then that you're looking at it the wrong way, and that's just your view of ministry. All of this depends on Christ's intervention. It doesn't matter how prepared you think you might be. It's important to recognize that Christ opening a door does not guarantee an easy passage either. Verse 8 highlights that a lack of personal power can be a significant obstacle, and verse 9 introduces another challenge, human opposition. The first century church in Philadelphia faced resistance from ethnic Jews. These individuals were Jews by birth, but not part of true Israel. Paul argued in Romans 2, 17 to 29 that the true descendants of Abraham are those who believe God's promises, regardless of who they came from or their background. The opposition manifested in several ways, such as excluding Jewish believers from the synagogue and spreading false accusations, tactics frequently used against Paul by unbelieving Jews. Satan, known as the accuser, often employs even religious people to carry out his work. It's especially difficult to witness for Christ when prominent members of the community are spreading lies. Anyone who has experienced any sort of persecution or pushback for righteousness or has faced opposition because of the gospel can find encouragement in Christ's message to the church in Philadelphia. Because Jesus affirms that keeping his word not only leads to the open door, but also to victory over the enemies of the gospel. This period in church history, known as the Philadelphia period, also saw the emergence of various cults, such as Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Scientists. A common claim among these groups is that they are the real Jews, the true Jews. For example, Jehovah's Witnesses claim to be the 144,000 Jews referenced in Revelation chapter 12. Mormons claim to be the 10 lost tribes of Israel that came to the new world. Jesus promises, "I will make them to come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." Those who pretend to be true believers will ultimately have to acknowledge Christ as Lord, but this will be to their condemnation. The ones who are discounted and despised in this world will one day be recognized and praised as being right. The ungodly, to their shame, will eventually realize that believers are correct. A time is coming when the Lord will reveal what is right and who is right. It's worth reflecting on the statement, "The greatest friend of truth is time. Error is always impatient, but God's servant can wait for the vindication that comes or that time brings." Even if vindication doesn't come in your lifetime, my lifetime, eternity ultimately settles all accounts. Revelation 3:10, "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." Once again, we're confronted by God's word with the call to exercise patient endurance. Reflecting back on our study, if you think back to when we talked about the church in Smyrna, you remember the believers there were encouraged not to expect an immediate end to their persecution. He said, "It's bad. It's going to get worse. Some of you are going to jail. It's going to be bad for 10 more days or a period of 10. This theme is reinforced in verse 10 here, which emphasizes the church is called to endure hardship. Nowhere in Scripture does it say, "Congratulations, you're a Christian, life gets easy now." The church is not promised exemption from difficult times, persecution, hatred, inconvenience, poverty, or even death. Rather, our directive is clear: endure, overcome, persevere, remain faithful, don't give up. There are some who interpret verse 10 to mean that the church will be spared from experiencing any tribulation at the time of the second coming. However, what Jesus states here is that he will bring the faithful church, the faithful remnant, through tribulation, not around it. The tribulation is not intended as punishment for the church. Instead, it serves to refine and purify God's people. At the same time, this period of tribulation is designed to pour out God's wrath on those who dwell on earth, or earth dwellers. Anytime you see the term, the phrase earth dwellers or those who dwell on earth, it's referring to unbelievers. The purpose of tribulation then is to make a clear distinction between those who truly believe and those who do not. It separates the sheep, God's people, from the goats, those who reject the good shepherd. In this way, verse 10 stands as an encouragement to the church. It assures believers that Christ will bring them safely through any tribulation, provided they remain faithful and trust in the plan and guidance for their life. Revelation 3:11, I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. If ever our souls need to be strengthened, it's times like we're in now, where it seems like the world gets darker every day. The temper of our times demands that. The world is chloroformed by darkness, and Christians slumber in the kind of the spiritual stupor. Our natures kind of demand it. We can tend to be lazy, and we're inclined to float downstream instead of swimming against the current, forgetting the things which we've heard. We can easily drift away from them. You can't lose your salvation, but our eternal rewards can be stolen. First, by discouragement. Think about it. Elijah and John the Baptist, two of the greatest prophets, were two great servants of the Lord, but discouragement overcame them. I don't know if they lost any reward, but if they could be discouraged, if those two could be discouraged, you and I must not think that we are immune to it. If we would run the race before us well, we must not let discouragement keep us from walking through any door that Christ opens for us, and we consequently lose an eternal reward. Success can also result in a loss of reward. We must let heaven and not earth motivate us. Success can feather our nest so comfortably that we forget how to fly. And three, the pressure of this world can steal our rewards by entangling us with so many different concerns about stuff that doesn't really matter. If we continue to be a Philadelphia church, then we simply must be on our guard against the dull, draining atmosphere of the world around us and not allow the crown to be stolen. Verse 12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Now, there's a part of me that wants to roll up my sleeves and talking about, you know, ink and, you know, all those pastors I heard in the past talk about tattoos were bad and all, because here's stuff about writing names on people, but I won't. But I want to, but here's the deal. Philadelphia was known for it. Remember I said Philadelphia was known for earthquakes, right? This constant threat made the symbolism of earthquakes in the reference verse especially significant to the people reading this letter. The verse speaks of the stability of a pillar, a symbol of safety and permanence, offering assurance that there is no need to flee or fear destruction in a heavenly city that cannot be destroyed. In ancient times, cities would honor their great leaders by erecting pillars inscribed with their names to honor that leader. But unlike these stone monuments, God's pillars are made of faithful people who carry his name for his glory. Those who follow him are promised strength, stability, and permanence. They will become immovable and endurable, standing securely in God's house. Pillars also represented honor in pagan temples, often carved to pay tribute to a particular deity. The people of Philadelphia understood this symbolism well, as it was customary for them to honor a magistrate, a benefactor, priest, by erecting a pillar in a temple bearing his name. This ensured that the individual's name would be remembered by worshipers. Jesus promises, I will make you a pillar in my temple. He's saying, I will honor you. Someday I will honor you. Those who overcome will have the name of God written upon them, along with the place of their eternal dwelling. This bestows prestige and honor, qualities that may be lacking in our earthly existence. The point of putting God's name on them is to show ownership, is to show that they belong to God. It's kind of the opposite of later on in Revelation, you get the mark of the beast, you know, the 666, okay? It's the opposite of that. It's you have a mark, you have God's name on you. That's who you belong to. Nobody can touch you if you belong to him. God does not choose prized objects that remain hidden and unused like treasured boxes of china stored away in cardboard boxes in basements. Instead, God seeks out weak vessels, clay pots that can be filled with his power and strength. These vessels are then sent out into a broken, dark world, walking through doors that he opens. And why should we be willing to become these vessels? Because the greatest friend of truth is time. In the end, eternity brings justice and settles every score. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the church. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we're we're grateful every day for your love and grace in our lives. And I think what's unique about the church in Philadelphia is that Philadelphia never took any of that for granted. They never stopped being grateful, thankful for what you had done in their lives, what you continue to do in their lives. And they never lost sight of the fact that they would never stop needing you in their lives, your power, your strength, your direction. And that is where so many of us go wrong, and so many of in the church go wrong today. Because too often we get to a point where we're like, okay, we've made it, and now we're good. And in reality, that's where we're at our weakest, and that's where we go. That's where we begin to fall. And I just pray, Lord, that you would continue to work on each one of us and just keep that voice in the back of our heads going, talking to us, reminding us that we never have it figured out, that you are strongest in our lives when we recognize how weak we are and how dependent on you we are. And I pray, Lord, that we never realize that we never wake up one day and act like we're strong. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.